So far in this midweek Lenten series, we have entered the Passion of our Lord through several eyewitnesses, and so far, each of these eyewitnesses have been a part of the Passion of our Lord during this very concise period of time that we call Good Friday. Friday morning began outside of Pilate's courtyard, where the crowd gathered, and there we witnessed the prisoner exchange where Barabbas, the guilty one, was let go for Jesus, the innocent one. Then along the way from Jerusalem to Golgotha, we met Simon of Cyrene, who was carrying Jesus' cross, compelled to do so by the Roman soldiers. And then last week we met there at the foot of the cross in Golgotha, this centurion who would have been the one in charge of the contingent of soldiers who were responsible for carrying out the execution orders of the governor. And he would have led Jesus from Jerusalem and the whole procession to the cross. And he stands at the foot of the cross looking at Jesus saying, "Surely this was the innocent Son of God." Now today we enter into the Passion of our Lord through a man named Nicodemus, who is certainly present on Good Friday. Nicodemus is certainly present both in the high priest's courtyard where Jesus is tried before the Sanhedrin, as well as surely in Pilate's courtyard where he's tried before the governor. In order to understand Nicodemus, we will, and have him guide us to the cross, we will have the benefit of being able to go back to a much earlier point in time in Jesus' ministry. So we know from the four Gospels, when you put them all together, that after the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River, Jesus visits Jerusalem three times for the Passover celebration festival. And it is the third visit to Jerusalem that has occupied our attention here during the season of Lent, the one in which he arrives in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday, and then the Passover, that particular time is celebrated as it never had before, in that the lamb that was slain was the Lamb of God. It was, however, during his first Passover visit to Jerusalem that a man named Nicodemus meets him while he is in the city. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." So John gives us a lot of information here, background information, on Nicodemus. First of all, John says that he is a Pharisee. And as you well know, in the Jewish church, there were several of these factions or parties, and there were the Sadducees, there were the priests, there were the Zealots, and there were the Pharisees. And we're only going to touch on the Pharisees here for our purpose today. Pharisees believed that the law of God that was given through Moses, which is called the Torah, was to be meticulously followed and obeyed in order for a person to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. They were concerned with the whole law, for sure. But where their particular concerns seemed to lie was in several aspects of the law. First of all, the Sabbath regulations. Second of all, the purity laws about sanitation and purification. And thirdly, the laws regarding tithing. These were the areas that they concentrated upon most heavily, it seems. And so they would be very diligent to see to it that the Sabbath day was carried out properly according to the law. They would be very diligent making sure that they washed their hands in this ceremonial washing before they ever ate anything, and that they would go so far as to also wash the utensils and the cups and the dishes that they would eat from in the same ceremonial washing. And then they would be absolutely meticulous in making sure that they counted out 10% of everything that they had, and then they gave it to God at the temple. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, it's the Pharisees that Jesus is addressing here when he says, "Woe to you, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. And woe to you, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Kind of hard to even imagine how you count out X number of seeds, but this is precisely what they would do. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness. So, I think we can find ourselves in the Pharisees without too much trouble here. Think about what happens when you try very, very hard to live a particular lifestyle because you feel that this lifestyle is important, that it means something, that it's significant. And it takes a good deal of self-sacrifice on your part to live that way. Let's say it's eating healthy. Or let's say that it's living environmentally responsible. Or let's say that it is no alcohol. Sometimes, by adopting these kinds of lifestyles for ourselves, it can make it difficult for us then to live easily with other people who don't take that particular lifestyle very seriously. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it can even lead us to the point where we begin to look down on those people who don't take it as seriously as we think they should take it. So, now we can begin to understand the Pharisees maybe just a little better. Because of their extreme attention to living according to the law of God, what could be more important and significant than that? It is very hard for the Pharisees to engage with non-Pharisee types who don't take the law of God very seriously like they do. It is very hard for them to include in their fellowship Gentiles, such as the Romans. But it is also very hard for the Pharisees to include fellow Jews who may be Jewish but don't take this very seriously as they do. This is where much of the tension, I think, between the Pharisees and Jesus originates. They see in Jesus someone who claims to be a faithful Jew and yet does not observe the Sabbath day regulations as they think that they should be observed, does not force his disciples to wash their hands before they eat. So in this way then, they have a very difficult time, not just in fellowship with Jesus, but the fact that he being supposedly a holy man of God, enters into fellowship with these others who are clearly not interested in keeping the Torah as they should, according to the Pharisees. One more thing about the Pharisees needs to be said in order to understand the context of what takes place here. By the time we get to the first century AD, the Pharisees have adopted this idea that by this time in human history, there's no longer an expectation that God will continue to send a prophet into the world to speak for God as he had done before. So by the time you get to the first century AD, the Pharisees consider the canon of the scriptures to be a closed canon. In other words, the Old Testament is done with the prophet Malachi. No more prophets are expected. So John also tells us here that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the ruling council of Israel. The Romans allowed the Jews a certain degree of self-rule. There was lots of limitations in it, but they had some self-rule. The ruling council, sometimes called the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 of the elders of Israel. 70 came from the priests, the Sadducees, and a few Pharisees, mostly priests and Sadducees, very few zealots and a few Sadducees. The one that makes the 71 an odd number is the high priest. And he rules over this body, and he also casts the deciding vote in case of a tie. So the council was concerned with maintaining the the spiritual life of Israel according to the law and the prophets, that is, according to their scriptures. But unlike it is for us, with our careful separation of church and state and sacred and secular, there was no such thought of any kind of separation in their world. And so everything was sacred. Everything was part of their religion. And everything was a matter of religious faith. And so now that we know just a little bit about this man Nicodemus and a bit about where he's coming from, now we hear that, as John says, he comes to Jesus by night, at nighttime. By night, because he is afraid to be seen with Jesus by the other Pharisees. This could easily threaten his position on the council. We wonder just how long Nicodemus might have stewed over whether or not he should take this risk and weighed the risks involved. And yet somehow something was gnawing away at Nicodemus that he felt he had to talk to this man. He had to encounter him. He had questions that needed to be answered. His first statement to Jesus may reveal something of the issue that bothered Nicodemus. As a Pharisee, he believed that the time for prophets was over, or at least extremely rare, yet Jesus sure did sound like a prophet. Prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," when they had something to say that God had given them to say. When Jesus spoke, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Sounds a bit like a prophet on steroids. This is really prophet language, if there ever was. And besides that, there is now a lot of talk going around about some miracles or supposed miracles that Jesus had done, which would even more so connect him to the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Moses and Elijah. Could it be? And so Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." A teacher come from God is this way of talking around a particular word that you don't want to use. You don't want to use the word prophet if you're a Pharisee. So you say, "A teacher come from God." It gets you around having to say the word prophet. "For no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus is simply hoping that Jesus will either confirm or deny that he is a prophet. But instead of giving Nicodemus a direct response to his question, Jesus launches into an explanation about the kingdom of God and how one enters into it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you," we, who is the we? It is all we prophets of the Old Testament, "speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." I'm sure you caught that. Three times in this little monologue, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," reinforcing in a kind of a backhanded way for Nicodemus, "Your suspicions about me being a prophet are pretty sound." All of this is pretty hard for Nicodemus to process. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So for a guy who believes that entrance into the kingdom of God is strictly on the basis of what we do, Nicodemus is searching for a way for how do we do this? And Jesus corrects him, explaining that the rebirth that he is referring to is from above. So that little word "again" in the Greek of the New Testament, when Jesus says you must be born again, is also the same word as from above. You must be born from above. could be translated just as accurately. Nicodemus is a man who works from below. He has a from below approach to God. Man works his way up from below, up to God, through his obedience to the law. Jesus, however, is presenting a way into the kingdom that is a from above approach, which means that man, in this case, is entirely passive. He does not do anything. It comes down from above onto him by water and the Spirit. And the Spirit blows where it will. It shouldn't be too hard for us to understand then the dilemma that this must have posed for Nicodemus. This is not the way kingdoms are established or maintained in the world, at least not the world that Nicodemus knows. Kingdoms are established and maintained not by doing nothing, but by doing something, and the stronger the something, the better. Either the power of military and weapons or the power of political persuasion is the way that you establish kingdoms and the way that you enter into them and the way that you maintain them. But Jesus doesn't seem to play by either of these rules. Military power or political power simply do not factor into his kingdom at all. Since we know how things actually do turn out in the end, we can see that both Pilate's military power and the Sanhedrin's political power have absolutely no effect upon the kingdom of God ruled over by its king, Jesus. To put it bluntly, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God simply doesn't work this way. And so, from our from below perspective, it is something here that we are totally unequipped to deal with. And that can be frightening, and it can feel dangerous. So as Nicodemus ponders all of this, how do you think it affects him? How does it challenge the way that he thinks about those truths that this teacher of Israel has based all of his teachings and lessons on? How does this affect the way that he carries out his position on the ruling council? There is another time when Nicodemus' name comes up in John's Gospel. It is in chapter 7, where we're told that as people become more and more interested in Jesus, they begin to say things about Jesus in public, like, "Could this be the prophet?" And, "This is the Christ." And so we read the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They would use what weapons that they had at their disposal in order to silence Jesus. But the officers come back empty-handed. And when asked why, they say, "No one ever spoke like this man." And so John writes that it's the Pharisees who are furious about this. And they say, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the other authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And it's right here that Nicodemus speaks up. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, it spells out that no hearing and no accusation should take place unless he's on trial with at least two witnesses, preferably three. Well, there's never been a trial. What was Nicodemus thinking? What was he thinking in saying such a thing, first of all? Could it be, however, that Nicodemus is really beginning to see now the contradiction, if not the hypocrisy, of what the Pharisees who strive to live by the law maintain, and yet who are willing now to break the law as long as it is politically useful to do so? And could it be that Nicodemus now is more perplexed about Jesus than ever? Jesus nullifies the military power of soldiers with their weapons, not with a stronger military or with bigger or stronger weapons, but simply by his word. And he sends these soldiers home as believers. Finally, only when Jesus is ready to be apprehended, the council would then send its soldiers to bring him in for questioning, and they would return with him. As Jesus is tried in the high priest's chambers by the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus is surely there as a member of the council. What was he thinking as he heard the false accusations and the way the whole trial had been decided before it ever even began? When the ruling council made its case to the governor then, they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Nicodemus knows that this is an absolutely false charge. And then, of all things, Nicodemus hears the chief priests, the high priest, say, "We have no king but Caesar." Nicodemus has got to see the central authority of the ruling council of the Jews here commit blasphemy for the sake of his political position and purposes. As all of this is happening, what is Nicodemus thinking? What is he doing? What does he open his mouth to say? The last time that we hear the name Nicodemus in the scriptures is after Jesus is crucified and has breathed his last. John tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea had gotten permission from Pilate to take away Jesus' body out of respect. Now just listen to what St. Luke tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. Luke writes, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action." So, Joseph and Nicodemus served on the council together. What was their relationship with one another? What kind of conversations had they had together under the cover of darkness? They came together to the cross to take away Jesus' body. John tells us that Nicodemus came with 75 pounds of aromatic spices to pack Jesus' body in. Now, this is certainly not an uncommon thing to do. In fact, John says, as was the custom of the Jews. The body packed in spices helped to cover the smell of decomposition. The women would also bring spices and perfume to the tomb for the same purpose. But 75 pounds? That is an excessive amount. In fact, the only places that are recorded in history books where that kind of quantity of spices was ever used in order to pack a dead body was when that body belonged to a king. Interestingly, as all of Jesus' disciples go into hiding for fear of the Jews and the ruling council, Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council, comes out of hiding and publicly makes his bold confession of faith that this Jesus is indeed a king. And this he does without the benefit of knowing how little effect all of Rome's power and all of the Jewish politics has had on this king. Already, however, it is clear for us to see that Nicodemus has been born again and has entered into the kingdom of God. We stand for prayer.